Okay, in chapter 4, we saw that that God has given us a new identity, and that identity is Christ. We've been clothed with Him, and now we can relate to our Abba, our Father God, in the same way that Christ does. And that means that we're no longer slaves. We no longer are identified in any way as slaves, but we're beloved sons and daughters of a loving Heavenly Father. Now, before the coming of Christ in the Spirit, we saw that every single human being was in bondage to elemental spiritual forces. Gentiles were enslaved to the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Jews were enslaved to relating to God on the basis of law-doing. And both, Paul says, were in bondage to these things that were lesser. That's why they're called elemental, kind of the lesser spiritual forces. And so the point is that God intended all along to give us a greater way of relating to Him. And in that greater way of relating to Him, we have been liberated. We've been set free. So let's start this morning in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So through His death and resurrection, Christ has purchased for everyone in Him freedom from the yoke of slavery. He's freed us from the yoke of sin. He's freed us from the yoke of the law. He's freed us from the yoke of the powers that once controlled us. Okay, so there's liberty. There's freedom in Christ Jesus. And so since Christ has freed us, our part then, you know, he's done all the heavy lifting. He's done everything that was necessary to bring us freedom in Him. And our part is just to stand firm in that freedom, to not be moved from it, to not be put under bondage again. We don't want anyone or anything to make us slaves again. And yet that's exactly what turning to law keeping would have been for the Galatians. It would have been a return to slavery. That's his whole point here. So our task as those in Christ is to stand firm in the grace of God. And Paul, what we're about to read here in the beginning of chapter 5 is a very stern warning by Paul that there are very severe consequences to not standing firm in our freedom, not standing firm in the freedom that we have been given by the grace of God. There's very severe consequences to returning to God, to returning to relating to God on the basis of slavery, you know, on the basis of being in bondage to law keeping. Now, let's read verses 2 through 6. Yeah.
Where it says for freedom would set us free, is that just basically contrasting freedom with bondage of being under the law?
Yes, it is. You know, there were two forms of bondage that were talked about in chapter 4. One was bondage, both bondage to elemental forces, bondage to the powers and the principalities for the Gentiles, those who didn't know God, and bondage to relating to God through law-keeping, which was the bondage of the Jews. But both were bondage. Okay? And so freedom from those things, freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery, is why Christ set us free. And it's interesting, you know, it is for freedom that you have been set free. It's kind of a redundant statement, I think, for the purpose of emphasis. You know, we've been set free, so we can be free. So, verse 2, mark my words. Now, this is, very telling. You know, when Paul said, this is a phrase that's added for emphasis. In other words, pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. It's very important. You know, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. Now, Paul really does want the Galatians, it's clear from this, to know the consequences of getting circumcised as a way of completing their salvation, because that's what they were being tricked into thinking, that somehow getting circumcised was going to bring them to a more complete identity and a more complete experience and position of their salvation. He says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you, this is verse 2 again, that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, the issue, of course, is not circumcision itself, because in verse 6 he says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Now, you know, I've said this before, that I don't believe that Paul would ever instruct a Jewish family to not have their sons circumcised. If they want to do that, they're free to do that. And that's fine. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, it says that Paul actually circumcised Timothy. Remember, he took Timothy and he circumcised him. You know, Timothy had a Greek father, but he had a Jewish mother. And from a Jewish perspective, if you had a Jewish mom, you were a Jew. And so Paul wanted Timothy. Say, well, why would he circumcise Timothy? Well, he wanted Timothy to be his traveling companion. And Paul always, when he went into a new city, the place where we went first was the Jewish synagogue, right? And so Paul, realized that Timothy as a Jew and yet uncircumcised would not have been welcome in the Jewish synagogues. And so for the sake of evangelism, he circumcised Timothy. But he knew, and Timothy would have known, that circumcision really had no value. It's not like it established him with God. It was just a way of giving him entrance into a place where he would not have been able to go for the sake of preaching the gospel. Okay? So, yes, it had value in just kind of allowing him to enter into that place, but no value with God. It didn't have any, didn't have any relevance. Now, the problem in Galatia is that they were being told by the agitators that circumcision counted for something with God, all right? That it had value, that in some way it helped to complete their relationship with him. So it wasn't circumcision that was the problem in Galatia. No, it was circumcision counting for something that was the problem. Circumcision having value. Them believing that and being taught that was the problem in Galatia. And so, the problem was that to yield to circumcision, if you said, okay, I believe that there is value in this and I'm going to yield to it, and when you say I'm going to yield to circumcision, you're basically saying that Christ's death and resurrection was not sufficient, that something else needed to be added to that in order to have a right relationship with God. Yeah, Rob?
Are we to believe that over time they kind of transition from speaking in the synagogues to speaking in homes where this wouldn't have been as big an issue?
Yeah, well, the story in Acts makes it pretty clear that even though they always went to the synagogue first, they were pretty much always rejected by the synagogue. And so, but that's where the message went out to the God-fearers, the Gentiles who had a predisposition to look to the God of Israel, and they formed kind of the nucleus of the early churches. I would say Gentiles who were hanging out in the synagogues, right, and listening to the message. They're the ones who flocked to the gospel that Paul was preaching. So by the time these letters were written, the churches would have been meeting in homes and, would have not been synagogue-based at all. And, very early, when Paul was in a city, he was separated from the synagogue, but he still always went there first. Yep, that was his practice.
This is kind of the basis, though, of the whole Jesus' new teaching. It's not the outward appearance of things, but it's what's in your heart, what's your motivation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll see that in Romans, Paul clearly identifies the circumcision as being an inward circumcision. The genuine circumcision is having your heart circumcised, the heart of stone cut away so that a living, vibrant heart of flesh remains, which was an inward cutting away and an inward identity marker, really, which is accomplished by the Spirit.
Acts.
Yeah. Huh? Oh, it's in Romans. We'll see it when we get there. And it's in another spot, too, but I can't remember right off the bat. All right, so, now, the point is that the Christian life is based on Christ alone. You don't need to add anything to it. You know, Christ, his death, resurrection, and the Spirit's presence, personal presence, is sufficient, is totally sufficient for the Christian life. Now, let's just read it one more time. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. I mean, just take a moment to let that sink in. If you do this, Christ will be of no value. I mean, can you imagine that?
Christ said that, saying at the same time, recognizing that grace had no value.
That's right. You know, you're saying that grace has no value, that grace needs to be added to. And so what we've been saying all along is if you add anything to grace, if you add anything to Christ, you're actually taken away from grace and taken away from Christ. You know, this is one of the passages that really makes me wonder how once saved, always saved theology came to be. Because
you were talking about circumcision of the heart.
Uh-huh.
I think it's interesting. The only place I can find it here mm-hmm. is in Deuteronomy,
mm-hmm.
where the Lord your God will circumcise your heart.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it was foretold in the Old Covenant that there was going to be, you know, and it's part of the Ezekiel passage, you know, not circumcision, but the heart of stone being replaced by a heart of flesh.
I just looked up circumcision.
Yeah, right.
Heart, and
uh-huh.
there it is in Deuteronomy.
Yeah. So it goes all the way back. So, you know, when he says that Christ is, you know, if you do this, Christ will be of no value to you. I mean, what does that make you think? If Christ is no value to you, what's happened?
You're back under.
You've lost your salvation, right? I mean, you're not in Christ anymore. And so, like I was saying, this is one of the passages that makes me wonder about the, you know, the once, you know, don't make me wonder about it, but it makes me severely question any sort of theology that says once saved, always saved. Because why would, you know, clearly the Galatians here that he was writing to were brothers in Christ. They had been brothers in Christ. They were genuine Christians. And just as clearly, Paul says that if circumcision is added to grace, Christ will mean nothing to them. And if Christ means nothing to them, then they have no salvation in him. And that would mean that they would have lost their salvation. So, you know,
maybe Paul's concept of grace hadn't fully developed yet.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Calvin added to Paul. Yeah, it's you know. But
how does the Spirit work? Like, if the Spirit comes in you, then the Spirit can leave.
Well,
I mean, is that kind of
what do you mean? How does the salvation? How does losing your own salvation? How does that manifest? Yeah, it would be a rejection of the Spirit and Christ. To the point where, yeah, the Spirit would leave. Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, because he would no longer be welcome. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The thing is, we forever have the freedom to choose, yes or no, to God. And so
a lot of people choose that, but then they're adding other things onto it. But here it says, well, if you're adding other things onto it,
right.
Say Christ is of no value.
Right.
So then,
and that's a severe statement. Meaning, you know, I think that obviously we can add things and diminish our experience of Christ and grace, but there comes a point where you so utterly turn away from him that he is of no value. I mean, the point is, the reason Paul says, I think he says this, is, you know, clearly the implication, and it's more than just an inference, it's what's clearly said, is there can come a point when you so utterly turn back to relating to God by law that you no longer relate to him by grace, and at that point, Christ is of no value to you.
Mm-hmm. And so is the question whether just is your faith, where's your faith? Is it in Christ or is it in these things that you do? Is that
is the point. Because what you begin to trust in is your ability to do as opposed to what he has done. and by his grace and what comes as a free gift. And so, you know, from this verse is, comes the language that I use, that the gospel demands, Christ plus nothing else. You know, so it's basically an equation. You know, we can't add to Christ, nor can we add to grace. You know, whenever we add to grace, Christ is diminished. And the point is that he can be diminished even to the extreme that he will be of no value to us at all. And that's a very sobering assertion.
Is the context here that the Judaizers were saying that if you don't get circumcised, you aren't saved?
Yeah, well, what they're clearly saying is that you are not identified as God's people on the earth without the historic identity marker of circumcision. And Paul's point is, no, that's that historical identity marker, in specifically, and including the general historical identity marker of being people of law, have now become irrelevant in Christ. That's right. They're returning to an old covenant way of relating to God. And right before this, at the end of chapter 4, you know, Paul uses the example of Hagar and Sarah, Hagar representing the old covenant as the slave woman and the mother of the slave child, representing the old covenant, Sarah representing freedom. And the point very clearly is, get rid of the slave woman and her child. That's what Scripture says. And he says, you know, that this is how it applies to us in Christ. You know, get rid of the old covenant and the slavery that comes from old covenant life of relating to God in that way. And so if you're turning back to relating to God in the old covenant, what's not present in the old covenant way of relating to God? Christ. I mean, it's like you're turning away from him.
That's so true even today with Christians that I know who have started to study Torah and do that.
Yeah.
I mean, all of a sudden, they don't ever talk about Christ. It's about what they've learned.
Yeah.
It's sad.
Right, it is sad. I mean, and there is a very prominent Jewish roots movement in the church, and it's very sad. I mean, it's for crying out loud. I mean, they all need to read Galatians is what they need to do.
But all mainline religions, you say we believe in Christ and.
Right.
That's a good point. The Apostles' Creed, even.
Right.
Yeah. All of them, everything, you have something added to Christ.
Yeah. We don't want to add anything to Christ. Whenever we add anything to Christ, we're walking away from the simplicity of devotion to him. That's what, remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. I fear that just as Eve was deceived by the cunning of the serpent in the garden, so we'll be deceived away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ, of loving him. And there is a simplicity in this life that is centered on loving Jesus and having him be primary in all of this. You know, you know, remember we saw in chapter 3 that, you know, there's two ways to live and they cannot be intermixed. You know, you're either going to live by faith or you're going to live by law. And there's, you know, and again, that's a, you know, that's a hyperbolic statement, because obviously we can simultaneously mix the two. But at any given moment, you're either living by faith or you're living by law. And if you're living by law, you're missing out on the power of life in Christ by the Spirit and living by faith, of putting your trust in God. All right, so you can't simultaneously do both at the same time. And so so Paul is essentially saying here, is if anyone allows themselves to be circumcised, what they're doing is they're turning their back on faith. They're living by law and turning away from faith. And obviously without faith, Christ is of no value. So, you know, the only way one can be related to God is by trusting in Christ and in his life-giving death. You know, we can't have it both ways. There can't be a plus factor to grace. It's either Christ alone or nothing at all in terms of God, our relationship with God. Verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now here, Paul's reminding them of something again that he said in chapter 3, and that's to allow yourself to be circumcised means to put yourself under the whole law. It's not an option to be selective about which laws you're going to choose to follow and which ones you're going to choose to not follow. You know, we can't cherry pick the law. To accept one part as binding in your life is to accept the whole thing as binding. So, you know, what he says is, you know, if you choose to accept any part of the law, you need to be ready to accept the whole of it. And if you accept the whole of it, you need to be ready for the consequences. Because living by law excludes living by faith. And that's the consequence of living by law. When you live by law, you can't live by faith at the same time. And the righteous live how? By faith. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, that's really a phrase that Christians have turned upside down, isn't it? Fallen from grace? Because what's normally meant when a Christian says that somebody has fallen from grace? Who are they referring to? They're referring to a sinner. When you say it's a sinner, you know, that's an expression for describing a sinner, someone who has fallen from grace. But that's not the way, you know, that phrase comes from here. This is the only place in the Bible where this is mentioned. I mean, this is clearly where the Christian phrase comes from, fallen from grace. But Paul is not using that phrase here to describe a sinner. Who is he saying are those who have fallen from grace? Let's read it again. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So who's he talking about? Not sinners, but people who are trying to have their righteousness established by doing law. They're the ones who have fallen from grace. And what's ironic is it's usually the law-doing Christians who call other people sinners and say they have fallen from grace when it's really they themselves are the ones who have fallen from grace. Because they're standing on a righteousness established by doing law. You know, they're trying to be made righteous by law. This is one of those places where really we get very messed up by using the word justified here instead of the verb form of righteous. Because, you know, the justified is very misleading. Because if you read that by itself, those who are trying to be justified by law, what do you think? You think getting into Christ to begin with, right? But that's totally taking this out of context. Because Paul, Peter, the agitators, the Galatians all would have known that no one ever gets into Christ by doing law. The question is, now once you're in Christ, how do you live? And so those who are trying to be righteous, to be made righteous, to be righteousized by the law, to live righteously in Christ, doing righteousness, have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace because you're trying to be righteous and to be made righteous by following rules as opposed to just trusting in Christ. The only way you can be made righteous in Christ is the same way that you get into Christ, and that's by putting your trust in Him and in His grace alone, not by following rules. We don't get into Christ by following rules, and we don't grow in righteousness in Christ by following rules. That's the point. So, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated. And again, that's the word there is separated. You've been absolutely cut off. You've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So to go the route of law keeping is to be alienated from Christ. To submit to circumcision was in effect an attempt to have one's righteousness established by observing law. And that can't be done, mainly because law was never intended to make anyone righteous. You realize that? That's a total misconception of why God gave the law to Israel. God didn't give the law to Israel as a means by which they could become righteous. No, God gave the law to Israel to represent His character and to establish boundaries in which they live as His people. But they were a people. You know, in Deuteronomy, you know, God says, you know, He didn't say, I love you because you were the biggest nation or you did the best. No, I love you just because I love you in my grace. And God in His grace called Israel out of slavery and established them by His grace as His people and then gave them the law not to make them righteous, but just to identify them as his people and to represent himself to them and his righteous character and say, okay, here's how my people behave on the earth. This is the way my people live. You know, so there was never, we'll see in Romans, there was never anything wrong with the law. What was wrong with the law, though, was that it never empowered God's people to live in the way that represents God. Only Christ and the Spirit can do that.
What was wrong with the law wasn't wrong with the law, it was wrong with the people.
It was wrong with the people. The problem with the law was it was given to dead people who did not have the Spirit. It was given to people who were not empowered in their death and their bondage to sin. See, it was given to people who were dead in their bondage to sin. They were still bound to sin. The power, they were under the power of sin. And so there's no way that they were empowered or equipped and enabled to do what the law required. But the law was never intended. The point is, the law was never intended. It was never given to them as a way of making them righteous. All right? So any attempt to be righteous by doing law leads to alienation from Christ. That's because righteousness before God comes one and only one way, as a free gift through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that righteousness comes, and that's the only way that righteousness remains, as a free gift through Christ Jesus. And righteousness can never come by human achievement. And that gets back to what we were saying earlier. I mean, that's what you're replacing. When you substitute your efforts for grace, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm replacing God's achievement in Christ with my human achievement. And human achievement can never bring righteousness. The one who tries to be righteous by law is actually no better off than someone who ignores God altogether. Did everybody hear that? You know, the one who tries to be righteous by doing law is no better off than someone who ignores God altogether.
They just look better.
Well, they're self-righteous. They have a self-righteousness which is of no value to God. of no value to them. In fact, it's probably, in many ways, it might be worse, because self-righteousness turns many, many people off from the grace of God.
The irony is getting smaller and smaller.
All right. So, to attempt to be righteous in either standing or character by law means to have fallen from grace. We can't add anything to grace and still experience grace. And so adding law-keeping to grace is actually an insult to grace. Verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. All right, so the divine alternative to every form of law-keeping is what? Through the what? The Spirit. The divine alternative to law-keeping. See, what is law? The Old Covenant functioned, the law functioned in the Old Covenant as an authority for God's people, right? Here's the authority under which you live. And that authority has been replaced in the New Covenant by what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now the authority over God's people in the New Covenant. You know, it's not like we don't have an authority anymore, but the authority is now the God's personal presence written on our hearts rather than letters written in tablets of stone. Yeah.
This underscores Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord.
Absolutely, because might and power are functions of human ability and strength and achievement. And no, everything comes by Him. You know, it comes by God. It comes by Christ and the Spirit. It's all, you know, everything that's of value in this life for us comes as a free gift from God. It has its origin and it's established by Him, never by us. You know, that's, you know, and that's that's incredibly, you know, this is all in the context of liberty. That's incredibly liberating for us. If we realize that everything that good that God intends for us to have originates in Him and comes as a free gift from Him. You know, that's real liberty.
It really is.
So
people don't know, like, you know, I've been hurt by people saying that the words are coming out of their mouth or from the Spirit. And, you know, so that gets mixed up. You know, to me, it would be simpler just to live by whatever laws, because, you know, the Spirit, I mean, if I just hear the Spirit and I confirm it, you know, with the Word and people I trust, you know, then it's so good, it's so freeing, it's so energizing. But
well,
people mistake what the Spirit is and then they put all the garbage on you.
Yep, that's true.
Yeah.
that is true.
Check the boxes.
But,
yeah.
You know, so yeah, so that's why, you know, one of the functions of the Spirit is He gives us discernment.
Yeah.
To know when people are, you know, it's I think that one of the real things that our adversary has done is he's caused spirit-oriented people to really, that's a good way to put this, to go overboard in blindly following what they believe to be the Spirit, because really, you know, we'll get into this a little bit later, but, you know, following the Spirit, you know, it's not an exact science. I mean, it's, you know, this really is all about putting your trust in God like a child. Childlike trust in God. And so, you know, when God wants to establish that in us, you know, if that's kind of the pinnacle of Christian life is totally trusting in God, then He wants to, you know, He wants to do everything He can to draw us closer and closer to Him. And I think that's why He, you know, speaks in mystery, and it takes, you know, seeking, you know, it takes drawing near to Him in order to, you know, because what He's trying to do is engender in us that trust more and more, so that, you know, so that it is something more subjective than just having a set of rules that then I can follow. It is something that requires us to draw near to Him on a daily basis and get closer to Him and entrust ourselves to Him more and more. And I think our adversary causes people to go overboard in their spirituality just to get people to turn away from following the Spirit. Because, you know, yeah, I mean, shoot, I mean, if you allowed yourself to... you know, to be, you know, when we've all been influenced by people who are ministering a brand of spirituality that's not holy spirituality. I mean, they think it is, but it's not. Right.
Well, I heard somebody speaking earlier this week that said he felt unless somebody heard the audible voice of God, they really ought to say, I feel like God is saying this. Or
yeah.
Believe God rather than, oh, maybe it was you that
yeah, that
said,
was
okay.
Me that said
okay.
That.
Okay. Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I said, you know, that's what I try to tell people, because you know, there you have to recognize the fact that there is some subjectivity. We are still imperfect filters through whom the Lord is speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And often our own desires and our prejudices or whatever, you know, are kind of the things that we want, you know, we kind of, because there's always going to be, you know, I think it's very clear in Scripture, you know, when God speaks, there's always going to be some measure of interpretation that's required by us to understand what He's saying. And that's where we can really get off, you know, first off, in hearing what He's actually saying, second of all, in interpreting, and third of all, in applying it in our lives. Yeah, it's all very subjective.
And then if someone asks, like, I mean, you don't even have to say it. If you are encouraging, if you are helpful, so, you know, then you can be doing as a spirit moves you. You don't have to say different things.
That's right.
You know, you can, and if what is coming out is being encouraging to someone. Or,
yeah.
Or
it's going to have fruit.
You know, that's good.
Yeah. Yeah. So the divine alternative to law keeping is the gift of the Spirit. Okay, there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit has been given us as the replacement for law keeping in living life as God's people on the earth. Yes.
If somebody's pointing you in the liberty and the Spirit away from the things of the law, it says, or the good part of the law, I mean, you would know that that was a...
Well, yeah, and let me put that a different way. If someone is saying that by the Spirit they're being led away from the character of God, because the law is the reflection of God's character, then you're not being led by the Spirit.
Right.
If you're being
better.
Right, if you're being led away from the character of God, it is not the Spirit leading you, because we'll see a little bit further down in chapter 5 that what the Spirit's presence produces is the fruit of God's character in us. And so,
the liberty to steal from Walmart.
Right. I mean, and we're going to see that liberty in Christ and by the Spirit does not mean freedom to live any way that we want to.
Right.
It means we've been liberated from bondage so that we can fulfill our God-given destiny and purpose and mission, which is to be His representatives on the earth. And so that means that, you know, we can't go and, you know, rip somebody off. We can't go and, you know, cause damage in someone else's life. And the Spirit never leads us to do that. You know, we're set free to love. We're empowered. We're set free. And we're going to see it in a minute. You know, the Christian life is so full of paradoxes. You know, we die to live. We're set free to be slaves. And, you know, and what we're set free from the bondage of from the yoke of demonic oppression and law doing and sin, so that we can be slaves to love. do the duties of a slave in love, Paul says here in a minute when we get down to it. We're set free so that we can love others the way that we have been loved and the way that Christ loves.
That's a paradox. It's hard to grasp.
It is a paradox. I mean, there's so many paradoxes in the Christian life. But, you know, and I think that's just a representation of the narrow path. The ditch on either side. Mm-hmm. I mean, you just kind of walk, you know, we're set on a narrow path to life. And you know,
don't we keep trying? Jesus said you can't put new wine in old wineskins. And I think
right.
All the time we try to keep putting the new covenant into the old covenant.
Well, that's exactly what he was talking about. Yeah.
We want to put the Ten Commandments up as, you know, we want to go back to the old priesthood, the old tabernacle, you know.
Right. I mean, you know, I mean, we're always wanting to go back to what the old covenant pointed to. And, you know, even with God's presence. You know, I get tickled. Tickled is probably not a good way to put it, because it actually annoys me to some degree. Perplexed. But, you know, a lot of Christians who want the experience of the Spirit say, oh, you know, if we could just be, you know, be like the priests in the tabernacle who the Spirit was there. And it's like, wait a minute. No, we've got a greater presence than they ever had, that they ever dreamed of having. The problem is we just don't connect with it. We don't relate to the Spirit. We have the indwelling personal presence of God. I mean, we are the temples and the tabernacles. and we want God to show up like with smoke in our meetings or whatever. I mean, for crying out loud. We have an infinitely greater presence of God. And you know, so when people are praying, you know, we want the presence to come back. I mean, it's like, what, the presence never left. Or like, we need another Pentecost. No, we've got a Pentecost. There's only going to be one Pentecost. And that's when God poured out his spirit on people. And now, you know, it's a matter of relating to the presence that we have, which is a much greater presence.
It's like under Old Covenant law and custom, the concept of love that God made us for did not exist, because that kind of agape love was not there.
Right. It was there in God and the way that he loved his people. But it was not. It wasn't possible for human beings who were fallen and bondage to sin. And again, in Romans 5, it says the way that comes to us is that the Holy Spirit pours this love into our hearts. And even Jesus said that, that the Spirit would come and rivers of love, living water, would flow from our beings by the Spirit. It's, you know, so yeah, I mean, it's just strange how human nature is to want to return to bondage. I mean, the children of Israel, you know, first thing, as soon as things started getting tough in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. We were better off in slavery in Egypt than we are out here following God. You know, and we're kind of the same way. You know, we want to go back to the old covenant, and it's sad. I don't really understand what the draw of it is, other than self-orientation and this need to think that we have to perform in order to establish ourselves as righteous before God.
It's more black and white.
Yeah. Well, right. Yeah.
It's
well.
Not out there.
Yeah, because you can have a checklist. If, you know, righteousness is externalized, and then before you can be quantified.
It's more but, familiar.
Yeah. Right, and it's absolutely powerless.
Hey, am I stretching this too much? We want to hold Moses and Abraham and everybody up here, but God never dwelled in them.
Yeah, no, that's right.
Every Christian should almost feel, in a way, that they are because of Jesus, not because of us. We shouldn't be holding these Old Testament people up here because.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit didn't dwell in them.
Right. You know, I had somebody tell me one time, and I think I rather offended them. They said, I'd love to have John the Baptist as my pastor. You know, because fireball, you know. And I said, well, you know, actually, I'd rather have a Christian. But that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
You know, and because...
And those guys love to
trade
places with us.
Yeah, really. That's what they would love. They all wanted that. They longed for it.
Right.
Jesus gave an example of that in the Mount of Transfiguration, because mm-hmm. there he was with Moses from mm-hmm. the law
mm-hmm.
and Elijah from the prophets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Peter wanted to build a tabernacle for each.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, the thing is, if we could just even begin to grab a hold of what is ours already in the new covenant, it's not like we need more. We don't need more of the Spirit. We've got all of the Spirit we're going to get. You know, I did a search one time of the anointing, because people are always praying for more anointing. You know, I can't see anywhere in the new covenant where there's any differentiation of the anointing. It's either you got it or you don't. The Spirit's present or he's not. I mean, you don't need more anointing. You got anointing out the wazoo, so to speak. I think that's somewhere. I mean, we're anointed, all right? We got the Spirit. I mean, we don't need more anointing. What we need is to, you know, is to walk in the anointing that we've got. And so what are you saying when you say, okay, I need more of the Spirit, I need more of presence, I need more anointing? What are you saying? You're saying that what you've got is not enough. And that's not true. What we've got is enough. We've got the whole thing.
Well, probably
the whole person.
What probably is true is the Holy Spirit doesn't really have enough of you.
Right.
Well, right. We're holding him at bay.
Right.
We're not relating to him. You know, but the question is, the thing is, it's not that we need more of him. We need to relate to him more. It's,
well,
you know,
it comes,
we need
out in the songs too,
right?
Like, come Holy Spirit, you know. I think that's, you know, we don't sing anything
bad theology.
Yeah,
it's already done.
Yep, it's here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. All right, so where do we leave off? For through the Spirit we eagerly await, verse 5, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. Okay, so you know, the Spirit is ours through faith, by the work of Christ, and by Him we receive this gift of righteousness, and that righteousness is past, present, and future for those who are in Christ. God has made us righteous in Christ. He's making us righteous, and He will complete that righteousness in Christ. So by the Spirit, you know, yes, we have a righteousness. We remain in a righteousness, and we hope for a righteousness that's yet to come. There is a future. You know, it's an already but not yet reality. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. So in Christ, you know, the circumcised can't take pride in their circumcision. They can't place value in their circumcision. Nor can the uncircumcised take pride or place value in their uncircumcision. They have no value. It is, neither counts for anything in one's relationship with God. That's the point. Don't think that it counts for anything. All right, now there is something that does count, however. And that's for God's children to bear His image. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You see, we bear the image of our Creator whenever we so put our trust in Him that that trust brings about, through Christ in the Spirit, the expression of His character, which is always love. Faith, trusting God, there is one thing that counts. Trusting God so much that our lives express who He is, which is love. Verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that might be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. All right. Now with this, Paul makes one more kind of appeal on the basis of his personal relationship with the Galatians. And he begins that appeal that we just read with kind of a common image in his letters. And that image is running a race. Verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? In other words, who cut you off in the race? You were running good. You let some dirty doer come in and cut you off. And it was the agitators who cut in on the Galatians. You know, they were not helping the Galatians to reach their heavenly goal, to reach the prize at the end of the race. Instead, they were hindering them. And at stake was whether the Galatians would stick with the gospel, or were they going to believe a lie? I mean, that's really what the two options that's being presented in this letter. Are you going to stick with grace, or are you going to believe in a lie? In verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Now, the one who called them is God. Yeah. Now, notice that's a present tense word, that it's not the one who called you, it's the one who calls you. This means that God, who had past tense called them into Christ, was present tense calling them back to the truth of the gospel. Pay attention. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. This was a saying that we saw in 1 Corinthians where Paul was referring to the incestuous man. He said, basically, get rid of the yeast, get rid of this corrupting influence out of your midst, you church there in Corinth, now here he doesn't say to get rid of them specifically, but the point is that a small amount of contamination can spoil a whole batch. So the teaching of the agitators was contamination to the church, and Paul didn't want the church to be infected by their teaching, and so he says that teaching should be removed before it destroys everybody. Verse 10, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. know, here he's just expressing, this is typical of Paul. He'll put forth kind of the dire consequences of heading down, you know, what's going to happen if you keep heading down this path. But he almost always ends that up with a declaration of hope. You know, I trust that you will not do this, that you'll turn around, that you'll come back to your senses. And so, you know, his confidence, he says, I'm confident where? In you? No, I'm confident in the Lord, that the Lord is able to cause you to come to your senses and to see things from the point of view of grace. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. So, you know, it's kind of as a way of removing a measure of guilt from the Galatians. You know, Paul places the ultimate condemnation on the one who was throwing them into confusion. Now, everywhere else, Paul refers to the agitators in the plural, like it was a group of people. Here he just says the one. So, you know, there probably was like a group of people who had a singular leader, a ringleader, who was kind of the one who was the focus of everything. And so Paul says, whoever that is, you know, if he didn't know who it was, if he knew who it was and just didn't want to mention it, they're going to have to pay the divine penalty for troubling you Galatians. Now, verse 11 to me is probably the most puzzling verse in the whole letter. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. You know, that sentence just makes no sense to me. Because, you know, brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, you know, so, you know, were the agitators accusing him of preaching circumcision? That doesn't make any sense. As strongly as he's coming out against circumcision in this letter, you know, maybe they were referring to the instance with Timothy. You know, Paul circumcised Timothy, and yet he comes to you and says that not to be circumcised, and so you can't believe what he says because he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. I mean, who knows? But this is one of those cases where we, you know, as a third party looking at this, 2,000 years later, we just don't have enough information to understand what it means or to really know what it means that doing this, how it would abolish the offense of the cross, right? You know. So anyway, don't know. The next statement is clear, though. Verse 12, it's a little too clear. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. And so, you know, the agitators were really eager to pull out the knife and use it on the Gentiles. And Paul says, I just wish they would turn the knife on themselves. And, there's actually, the Greek word for this is a word called kata tome, which means to cut into pieces. Peritome is the word that means circumcision. And actually, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, kata tome, the priests who were to serve in service to the temple and the Lord, the Levites, if they were castrated or emasculated, it actually disqualified them from service to the Lord. And so it's kind of, you know, he's saying, I wish they, you know, just go the whole way and emasculate themselves, and then by their own rules, they'd be disqualified from serving. it seems like a very strong rhetorical statement, which it is, but it was a serious issue because if the agitators had their way, the church in Christ in Galatia would almost certainly not have survived. That's how serious it was. And so, now, let's see. Let's take about five more minutes, if everybody's got five more minutes. Because I want to just say a minute about what we're going to be talking about next week, because we're getting into kind of the pinnacle of the letter now, the high point of it. And we'll get into this section in detail, but I just want to make a couple of introductory comments. So you can be thinking about it as you're reading the passage. Look back at verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And then look down at verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, and we said that there are paradoxes in the Christian life, and this is definitely one of them, because we're set free to be a slave. And the good news is that we're no longer slaves, but God's children and heirs of everything that God has made possible through His Son. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And yet there's a huge difference between liberty and independence. We kind of tend to think those words mean the same thing. Many years ago, I was reading a book about the American Revolution. And as I was reading along, you know, just not even thinking about God or anything, I mean, I was just reading this book because I like to read the history of the American liberty movement. As I was reading one of the sentences, I came across the word independence. And when I came across the word independence, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, that is Satan's counterfeit for liberty. Independence is Satan's counterfeit.
Liberty implies restraint.
Yeah, right. Well, it implies, in the Christian sense, it implies we're free from something for something. We're free from something for a purpose. And I would say that means that in a secular sense as well. We're free from something for something. Independence means you're totally off on your own to do whatever you want to.
Accountable.
Right. No, accountable to no one else. And so liberty is not the same thing as independence. And Christ, God, has set us free. And He's liberated us from every form of bondage. But He has not made us independent. You know, our liberty, which we've experienced through the gospel, is 100% contingent upon what? Being utterly dependent upon God. You know, only as we're utterly dependent upon God can we experience liberty in Christ. And so there is no independence in the kingdom of God. As His children, we're totally dependent upon Him and totally interdependent on one another. So, you know, independence says that I don't need anybody else. I can do this on my own. And that kind of thinking is the direct result of fallenness. isn't that what Adam and Eve did? They said, well, I can be like God without God. That was their temptation. Right. I can be like Him. I don't need Him to be like Him. I can be like Him without Him. I can be independent. And nothing could be further from the truth. You know, the Galatians had, in fact, experienced true liberty in Christ. And yet, if they had followed the teachings of the agitators, they would have placed themselves right back under a yoke of slavery. And that's what happens the moment someone adds self-performance through law-keeping to the gospel. As free people in Christ, we're called to stand firm in our utter dependence upon the love of God and upon His grace in Christ Jesus and through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of God the Spirit. And so to depart from that utter dependence in any way is to depart from His grace and all that He's made possible in His Son. Okay? So we never want to return to establishing our own righteousness on the basis of law-keeping, because that's based on independent self-performance, which results in us falling away from grace. You see, whenever we say, okay, well, I can do this, we're saying I don't need God. And that's never the position that we should be in Christ. We're utterly dependent upon God, upon His grace and all of His goodness and His character. So everything that's ours in Christ, all of it, all the inheritance comes totally and 100% through depending and trust and trusting in God, by trusting in His goodness and His love. And so, you know, that means that the things that we try to do to establish our identity, you know, have absolutely no value. That's the point Paul's making here. These things that we try to do to establish our righteousness or to establish our identity have no value. The only thing that counts is faith, which is trusting God, right? You know, we need to really get to the point where we reject the understanding of faith as being something we've just agreed to in our minds. And that is not biblical faith. That is a part of biblical faith, but it is not biblical faith. Because, you know, the common Protestant notion of faith is, okay, if I just come to the point where I say yes to this and I agree to it, and then I punch my ticket to heaven, and, you know, nothing else can happen to me. You know, but that's not biblical faith. That's the beginning of biblical faith. The fullness of biblical faith is trusting utterly and depending completely on God, the one who you have agreed in your mind is good and has made salvation available. You know, it's a life. Faith is a lifestyle of trusting God. And a lifestyle, the only thing that counts is a lifestyle, is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is a lifestyle of trusting God, which is always going to express itself through love. Always.
Can you tell us a little bit more on with the 5-5? You know, because you're talking about the past, the present, and the future, as far as, you know, through the Spirit, we eagerly await the faith, mm-hmm. by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. So, I just kind of missed that, you know, the three parts of that.
Yeah, well, but it's by the Spirit. We eagerly await by faith, by trusting God, the righteousness for which we hope. Now, hope is not wishful thinking. It is steadfast assurance based on the character of God and His Word that something is going to be absolutely true. And so by the Spirit, who we know not from this verse, but from the verses that came before, by the Spirit we have been given a righteousness that has not come by law, but comes by grace through faith in Christ. We await in that righteousness for righteousness which is to come. So it's another example of the already but not yet. We've been made righteous in Christ. By the Spirit we are being made righteous in Christ, and we know that there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment of that righteousness for which we hope, meaning not wishfully think, but by which we stand in steadfast assurance, knowing that God, who is true, is going to make it happen.
And so that righteousness that we're talking about here is becoming like Christ. Is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, there's two aspects of righteousness. One is, you know, is the position of righteousness that we have in Christ, that as soon as we enter into Christ, okay, we've been granted right standing with God. It's a right standing, okay? Now, at that same time, when the Holy Spirit comes, we've been given, through the Spirit, the righteous nature of God, who then forms in us, over time, that righteous nature in us. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, He conforms us to the image of God's Son. So that's the second aspect of righteousness. And that's more than just the right standing. It is the nature being formed in us, and us being conformed to it. All right, so that is what's happening ongoing. Now, and then there will come a time when that will be perfected at the end, that righteous nature that is being formed in us now. Will find its fulfillment and perfection in the future, and we stand fast in that hope right now. Yeah, so there's two aspects of it. One is the standing, and the other is the nature. Now, we're given the standing right away. We're given the nature right away in the form of the Spirit, and that nature is formed in us as we're being conformed to the image of God's Son as we live trusting in Him.
Do you consider life? You know, the Holy Spirit coming in our spirit, but we have, you know, I kind of don't like having the flesh, I mean, having the body and the soul and the spirit. But if you, it's easy to understand if you say that the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit, and, you know, we're made right with God that way. But then our soul has to, as it is transformed by the Spirit, the soul and our body conform to the nature of God. I mean, but then you're dividing up the spirit, soul, and body, and, you know, that's kind of artificial.
Yeah, you know, yes, it is somewhat artificial, but it's not inaccurate, really. I mean, I think, the Spirit comes into our being, and then the Spirit conforms our being to the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. Is the simplest way to say it. You know, we're being conformed to the image of God's Son, it says in Romans. Mm-hmm. So it's more than just the right standing. You know, to limit our understanding of righteousness to a right standing is to limit righteousness.
And then the nature comes over time.
Yeah.